The last couple of weeks, we've actually been looking at the last several verses of chapter 1 in Ephesians. This is a place where we have a prayer that Paul tells the Ephesians what he's praying for them about. And I'm not ready to leave the passage behind yet, so we're going to do at least one more thing here today with that. Before we start, I want to make sure that I let everybody know, just in case you might not. Next Sunday will be a little bit different. We're going to have a couple of baptisms after the service next week. So I think our plan is that we'll meet here like normal. We'll have our normal stuff. Probably preach a little bit shorter sermon. There's at least two that are getting baptized. I'm not sure if there might not be more. We're not sure yet. But I know that Hannah and Brian are planning on getting baptized next week, and so they'll actually hopefully talk to us a little bit and tell us a little bit after the sermon about what's happened to them and what God's done in their lives, a little testimony. And then we're actually going to drive back over to the clubhouse where we have the prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, and use the pool over there. There's a built-in baptistry, so we're going to borrow it again. And then Mandy and I thought that after church we'd just invite anybody who wants to come over. We'll get some sandwiches or something over at the house, and you guys can just come over and hang out if you would like to after that. So that's kind of what's going on next Sunday, if you want to know and make plans around that. It promises to be a good celebration. Baptisms always are. So let's pray, and then we'll look into what we're doing today. Father, I thank you this morning for allowing us to gather together, for calling us together by the name of your Son. And Father, this morning, I pray that you would help us. Lord, please help me to speak your words clearly, to hopefully help to understand how it is that we should be praying to you, Lord. I pray that you'd help us. This is a real topic and a real thing that you know in my life I feel inadequate with. So Lord, I pray that you'd give extra mercy to those who are listening today, that it would be helpful to them, even in my weakness in this topic in particular. Lord, help us all, I pray. I ask you to open our eyes, just as we were singing in this last song, that we could see Jesus and open our ears to hear the truth of your word. Lord, I pray this morning that we would be encouraged, and particularly encouraged to seek you while you might be found in our prayers. Lord, pray you teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you might have picked up from the prayer there, this is we'll call this little message here a model prayer. Because in Ephesians here, we have Paul telling us something that he's praying. He has this thing at the end of Ephesians where he's talking about, I'm praying for all of you, and he tells us what he's praying for. The last couple of weeks, this is what we've been looking at, is we've been looking at kind of the content of the prayer. What does he pray for these Ephesians? And the last couple of messages, we said, this is where Paul's identifying what really every Christian needs. Every Christian needs, and if we look at it here, if you look back, starting in verse 15, he starts talking about this in Ephesians chapter 1. He tells them that for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here's this prayer that Paul says he's praying for them, that he doesn't cease to give thanks for all of them, and that he prays, makes requests to God or petitions God on behalf of these Ephesians that they would have a few things, particularly that they would know God, that they wouldn't just know about him, but that God would send the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they could know him, that these Ephesians could know God better, not just about him, but know who he is, how he thinks, what he's done, what he is doing, why he does things. The scripture reveals to us a lot of God's purposes. And if we can come and understand these things about who God is and what are his purposes, we could know him better, not just about him more. He also prays that they would know this, what is the hope to which he's called you, that they would be certain that they can trust God in all that he's promised, that they could have an assurance of redemption, an assurance of their justification, of their salvation, of their adoption. All of these things are things he's been telling them that they have, and now he's praying that they would know the hope of the calling better. He also prays for them that they would know the glorious inheritance of the saints, that they would have a growing comprehension of what we are receiving in connection with the fact that God has reconciled us to him. What are we receiving based on that? We see that coming through in his prayers too. And he prays that they would know, we talked about this last week, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Not that we would have power, but that we would know the power of God as it was revealed to us when he raised his son from the dead, when he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, when he placed him above every rule and every authority and every power and every dominion, the power of God in putting all things under Christ's feet and giving him his head over the church, his body. We talked about all that last week. That we would know these things is what Paul prays. I think in order for us to give proper glory to God, be productive as Christians, each of us needs to know these things in an increasing measure, not just be familiar with them or know something about them. They need to be things that we know by experience so that they become a part of who we are as Christians. And so these last few weeks we've been talking about what is he praying, and the fact that he's praying for these things because every Christian needs them. But I'm not really ready to leave the passage yet, because I think there's a more basic thing that we didn't really cover, which is the prayer itself. And as much as I want us to understand what we need to be praying for, I don't want us to miss something in this passage about how to pray. There's a model of prayer here that we really haven't talked about, that Paul prays, and there's certain things about this prayer that we can look at that act as a model for us. How does he pray, not just what does he pray? I feel like it'd be wrong to skip over that and move on to the next chapter this week, so we're not going to. We're going to stop and look at this, how's he praying? This is a lot like, you know, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And in Luke 11, Matthew 6, he tells them, gives them a model of prayer. It's one of the places in Scripture where there's a model of prayer. Pray like this, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, etc. There's also other things where there's examples that are given to us of prayers. There's prayers that are published. Prayers of Moses, prayers of David all over the Psalms, prayers of the prophets, prayers of Jesus. Some of those are published for us. And the prayers of the apostles. This is one of those prayers that's published that's kind of like a model for us. There's long prayers and there's short ones like help my unbelief, right? We have lots of models, and we should use them from the scripture to be instructed about how should I pray. My prayers should look and sound like these guys' prayers, somewhat at least, right? Is there anybody who prayed better, more often, or who got more effect from his prayers than Paul the Apostle? Jesus himself, I think that's probably it. The most effective prayers that can be offered, I think, are the ones that are written down in the scriptures for us, and they're written down for our instruction and encouragement. And so, since we already looked at what he was praying, we're going to look at how he prayed. And I'll admit to you guys something here. I hope you'll be patient with me. Like, I'm going to try to teach something today that I don't feel like I do very well, that I don't have very well, that I don't understand really well. And frankly, I was kind of dreading this sermon a little bit and looking forward to the sermon a little bit for the sake of, I hope that the Lord will teach me something even as I'm trying to teach. So, like, this is a real lack in my life, I'll admit to you, but I need as much help from the Bible as I can get to pray as I ought. And so I hope that this is instructive and helpful for us. So let's actually look at it and stop introducing it, okay? The first thing I want us to notice is kind of the manner or the format of the praying. When Paul says that I'm praying for you all, he doesn't say anything at all about that he's kneeling or standing, or that he's in a closet, or he's in the open, or he's walking, or he's closing his eyes, or he's folding his hands, or any of those kinds of things. Not that those things aren't important, but there's reasons why you might want to do one thing or another about closing your eyes or kneeling or in your closet or out or something like that. And those things can be helpful to us, but the things that we want to be focused on, and I think that he teaches us to be focused on, are not these kinds of things about the form of our prayer, but rather about how are we inclined towards God and our reverence to him. If kneeling helps you with that, then kneel. If closing your eyes helps you with that, then close your eyes. That's not what I mean when we're going to look at what's the manner of the prayer. The manner of the prayer isn't like that. The manner of the prayer is how's he lay this thing out? Okay? We don't want to be too dogmatic about saying all prayers must be offered in a prayer closet between 5 and 6 a.m. with your eyes closed and your hands folded and one knee on the right knee for 30 minutes and then the left knee and with your Bible open in front of you. Nothing like that. That's not extra special spiritual when you do it that way. Okay? How are we going to get spiritual about our praying? I think is to look at the guys who did it in a spiritual way and say, how did he do it? So how did he do it? Look at this about the format of his prayer. Look at the order of his prayer. Starting in verse 15 and 16, he tells them that he doesn't cease to give thanks, remembering these guys in their prayers. This is the first thing that we notice. We kind of run our prayer meeting this way often. You ever notice how Sam will say, anybody want to have the first thankfulness to God? Anybody feeling particularly thankful to God tonight? Let's thank God for a while before we come to him with our requests. Why would we do that? Paul did that. Paul did that right here. The thanksgivings come first, followed by the requests. Philippians 4:6 sounds like this: do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Yeah. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I was reading Arthur Pink about this prayer. He did like, I don't know, 10 messages or something about this section of Ephesians. You know what he said about this point is, here we see how the apostle sets us an example. It's praise which gives wings to our petitions. Praise gives wings to our petitions. I like that. The more my heart is occupied with God's goodness, the more thankful I am for the favors already bestowed on me, and the more my soul will be stirred up in seeking further mercies, and the more liberty I shall experience in making requests for them, and the more expectation I shall have that I will receive the same. We should all cultivate the habit of gratitude if you would be more successful at the throne of grace. Cultivating the habit of gratitude so that we can be more successful in our requests. Does God like to be thanked? Do you like to be thanked? Don't you? This is Paul's format of his prayer as he tells him, I'm thanking God for all of you guys before I start coming to God asking to give you things. This is, I think there's an instruction here, and it's a fairly straightforward and simple one. It's not too complicated. This is one thing that we can take out of the prayer. This is going to come across today maybe like little bullet points like this. This is one of the bullet points. Another one of the bullet points that I want to point out is Paul's praying for particular people. He's thanking God for them. He's asking for things for them. But who's he praying for? We talked at length about this over the past several weeks, that this whole thing in Ephesians 1 is he's talking about the Christians in Ephesus particularly, that they have all these blessings in the spiritual realms, that they've been predestined for adoption, that they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that all these things that are laid out in the earliest parts of the chapters, and he's praying for these same guys. The Christians is who he's praying for in Ephesus. Well, I think this raises a question. Did Paul ever really pray for the unbelievers? Because he's praying for believers here. It's a pretty big passage of prayer where he's praying for believers. Did he ever really pray for the lost? Well, the answer is yes. Okay? In Romans 10:1, he tells us that, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for them, is that they may be saved. He's praying for the lost. He says he prays for them. And also in 1 Timothy 2:1, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. These kings are presumed to be worldly dictator, ruler, guys, or whatever. We should pray for them too. So he says he's praying for the lost. He kind of tells us that we should pray for the lost. But That being said, why ask this question? Because the big chunk of the prayers that Paul writes down, he's praying for the Christians. There's a huge majority of Paul's prayer life that he published anyway that has to do with the strengthening, encouraging, enlightening of the Christians in these churches. He writes letters to the churches. He tells them that he's praying for the churches. Paul seems to be kind of wrapped up in the churches and the church people and the Christians. He seems to be a little bit obsessed about this. So I'd ask the question, if Paul appears to be like this, should our prayers be modeled kind of after Paul's? That a majority of my time in prayer is actually spent praying for the believers, not for the lost, not for the world that's not his, not for the people who want nothing to do with him, not lamenting the wickedness of the lost before God's throne of grace, but bringing those who are his that he promised to give things to and asking him for the things he promised. This seems to be Paul's more regularly occurring prayers. Not that he never prays for the lost, that's not what I'm saying, but I think that we should at least consider this question. And I think we maybe pray for the lost, have a tendency to pray for the lost maybe more often than the Christians because it's easier. I know what the lost guy needs to be saved. It's all I need to know. I just know he needs to be saved. It's a simple prayer. I don't have to think about him very much. That's really all. I can say it in lots of different ways, but when it comes right down to it, you know, I'm praying for him to be saved. To pray for a Christian is to pray for something different entirely. It's to pray for somebody that you should know and that you should have to consider. And you have to think about them. And you have to think about them in a way that considers who they are and what's going on in their life and what they actually need from the Lord. That's not just everybody needs to be saved. They're already saved, we're going to say. Now what do they need? I have to think about that. That's harder, and it hits closer to home. If I consider other people who are Christians about what they need, I might start to see what I need. Praying for the lost is easy because I'm not lost. I don't need what I'm praying for them. But if I'm praying for somebody else that they might be kinder or more loving or more forgiving or something, or that they would know God better, I might have to come to the fact of I need to be more forgiving too. I need to be more loving also. I also am lacking in kindness. In fact, if I think about it, that person's probably not terribly kind to me, probably because I started it. Or at least I'm perpetuating it. Or I'm not doing anything about it. Praying for the believers is much harder, I think. If we want our prayers to be more like Paul's, when I say this is a model prayer, I think that this is just as valid a thing to consider as it is to say that we should be thankful before we ask for stuff, is to say that the majority of what Paul prays for, and in this passage, the only thing Paul prays for, is that God would give what the believers need to the believers. These are the only people he prays for here. He does pray for others elsewhere, and we can also. But I don't know what the percentage is. Maybe it's 90-10, 80-20, something like that, about praying for the believers. It's an interesting observation that we should consider. Should my prayers be more like the ones that are published here? Now, do I know everything about Paul's private prayer life? No, I really don't. He certainly prayed a lot for the lost, given the amount of success that he had in evangelism. I think he certainly had to have been praying for them. But what's he tell us about how we ought to act and how we ought to pray, and leaves us as models and examples, is this. So that's another thing that we look at here. His format is this thanks and then requests, and he's praying for the believers. And does he say anything about when and where he prays? I already mentioned that it doesn't say anything about prayer closets or quiet times or something like that. But he says here that he's remembering them in his prayers, ceaselessly giving thanks for them. I think this means two things. I think it means that when he's praying, he remembers them. In other words, he does have a time when he goes into his prayer closet and he closes the door like Jesus taught that we should, and not in front of men and just me and God. And he prays, and as he's praying, he's remembering people as he's praying. But I think this can also mean something else, that it means that he sometimes remembers them and then he prays for them. Have you ever had this happen? I just want to put this out there. Have you ever had this happen? When you're just doing something and somebody just pops into your head. Somebody just ends up there. Maybe because they offended you recently and dwelt on it for a while, or you don't know why. I just haven't for a while thought about this person and they appear in my head. Mm-hmm. Everybody's shaking their head like this is a common thing. You know, where does that come from? Why does that happen? This might be what Paul is also referring to here, that remembering you in my prayers. As you come to my mind from wherever it comes from, I'm going to remember you and pray for you. I think that there's something to that, that Paul could be going along doing his normal thing every day in this Roman prison, and he's eating the slop that they give him, and he's trying to witness to the guard and stuff, and he sits down and thinks, this is some lovely gruel that I'm eating. And he remembers, hey, I remember those guys in Ephesus. Remember that one guy? And he prays for them then. I think that that's ceaselessly giving thanks, remembering you in my prayers. Not just when I'm praying, but when I'm not actively praying now, I also sometimes remember people. This is a pretty decent thing that I feel like I could really benefit from here, is that I do have this sometimes, that I think that God is putting people in my head because they need prayer right then. And he knows it. And he's ordaining praise or ordaining prayers from his people by putting people into your head. You guys think that God can do that? That I'm having a hard day and you think about me. Now, what are you doing with that thought? Well, if we're following Paul's example, and I might be close to right about what I think it means, maybe we should be remembering that person in prayer, not just thinking about what an idiot he is. Okay? In Philippians 1:3, Paul tells the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In other words, every time you come to mind, I'm thanking God for you. In my remembrance of you, I'm thanking God. And I can go the next step of praying a little bit. You know, I mentioned that there's model prayers like this scattered all over the Bible, and there's some really good ones, I think, in Paul's letters, particularly to the churches and to the pastors of the churches, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Thessalonians, Timothy. I think there's some great prayers like this one in Ephesians that we're looking at, that I think that what we could do is take some of those and try to just read them and memorize some of the phrases in there. Just some of the phrases. So that we're prepared. When God puts somebody in my head, I have a little phrase. Like, here's a good prayer in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Paul tells them this. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's at least 5 or 6 phrases here. And this one prayer in Colossians 1, that if I had them at the ready and the Lord brings somebody to my mind, I can think, well, for this person, I pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I can offer that prayer to God relatively simply and quickly, and it's right out of the Bible, that I pray that this person would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Lord, you made me think of this person, and I just pray that they would bear fruit in every good work. I don't even have to think that they're not bearing fruit in every good work. I mean, every Christian needs that prayer, don't they? No Christian's always bearing fruit in their good works. Lord, I pray that you'd increase in the knowledge of God. Now, if the guy doesn't need bearing more fruit, he needs more knowledge, the Lord will sort it out. Okay? But he's putting these guys in our head. If we're prepared just a little bit, there's all these models of prayers and little phrases of things, even right out of Ephesians here. Well, Lord, I don't know why you put this person in my mind, but I pray that you'd open the eyes of their heart, that they would be enlightened by you. I pray that they would know the hope to which you've called them. Is there ever a time in your life, in your day, ever in any day, where you don't need to know more of the hope of the calling that you've been given? I mean, that addresses almost every situation right there by itself. Okay? And so we can take this out of Paul's prayer here, the model of he's thanking God before he's asking. He's really praying for the Christians, and he's praying for them when and where? Wherever he remembers them, whenever he does, I think. That's something that we can put into this. Why does he pray like this? We kind of talked about this, I think. He's praying like this because he recognizes this is stuff that every Christian needs, and these guys need it just as much as anybody. Okay, to know God more in this particular prayer, that's kind of the focus of this prayer. There's times for other specific prayers. There's times when we know something about what's going on in somebody's life, and then there's time for specific prayers. And those specific prayers are sometimes what we should obviously be praying if we know things about certain situations and we want to ask God like this. But also these sort of spiritual general prayers, like what Paul's offering here, address the specific temporal needs of people. If you think about this, I'll try to make this more clear. There's temporal things that are going on in my life, like I don't have a good relationship with somebody. Right? Now, if I pray and ask for God to give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation, I'm likely to live my life less in the flesh in this relationship that I'm having trouble with, right? If I'm given more of the spirit, there's probably going to be less of the flesh. That addresses all kinds of stuff. Why would I pray something like that? Because these prayers address things that we need. When sometimes we're praying that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened, you know, that would be a good way, a good prayer that could be prayed when I'm trying to figure out what my decisions are. What am I going to do next? Am I going to move here? Am I going to do this with my job? Am I going to do this with this other thing? I need to have this. I need to have this better, that the eyes of my heart would be enlightened. You know, even praying for people who are sick. I think this is another kind of thing that's easier to pray for. Just heal them. If they're sick, they need healing. You don't have to think about it much. But if we pray for the guy whose health is failing, who's having problems, sick, whatever, if we pray to know the hope to which he has called us out of this prayer, I pray for that person that they would know the hope to which you've called them. The fact that they're sick matters quite a bit less if God gives them that. If God gives them more knowledge about the calling and the inheritance that they will receive, they're going to be less stuck on this life. And for the sick person, that might be as good, if not better, a prayer than heal them. Because eventually, all of us are not going to get answered the prayer to get healed. Unless the Lord comes. Eventually, that prayer doesn't work. But the prayer that I would know the hope of the calling that I've received, the riches of His glorious inheritance to me, if I could know that better, I'm going to be living for a different world where it doesn't matter if I'm sick or not. I'm not living for this world anyway. Amen. And so there's these spiritual prayers that can be offered. Why would you pray these spiritual prayers when there's so many temporal needs? By definition, temporal needs are temporary. Spiritual needs is what we all have. And so to pray like that, as according to Paul's model here, he doesn't pray for anybody in particular about any specific thing that's going on right then. He prays in these big spiritual generalities about high and lofty things. If you read this, they blow your mind what he's praying that these people would know. The highest spiritual plane that you could attain, that you would know God, that you would know the power of God that he displayed in the resurrection of Christ. Those are big prayers. And this is the kind of stuff that Paul's praying for. How might my prayers should be? My prayers to be like this. At least some of this, and less about this person's sick and that person's the other thing. Doesn't mean that he never said that you shouldn't. He never said you shouldn't pray for the sick. I'm not either. But if we're going to model our prayers after this, should we consider this? Now the big question of the morning, as I'm jumping around and trying to pull little things out of this, the big thing that we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about is about who's he praying to. My opinion, I think this is probably the best that goes on here. It's the most instructive part of this. We're going to spend some real time, okay? Look at where he starts. This is in verse 17. Look at who he's praying to. the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Let's try to take this apart a minute, okay? There's a point that I want to mention but not overemphasize, that Paul prays to the Father. There's a traditional kind of a reformed position that says that prayers should be offered to the Father through the mediation of the Son by the power of the Spirit. Some will be really dogmatic about that, and I don't want to be today, that you really shouldn't pray to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit. Some are dogmatic about that. I'm not. I'll tell you why in a minute. But some are, and it's because the vast majority of the praying that goes on in the Bible that's published is all directed to the Father. It's said to be to the Father, just like this one is. Paul's praying to the Father. All of the apostles' prayers are to the Father. Jesus' prayers are all to the Father. Jesus never prayed to himself, nor did he ever pray to the Holy Spirit. Jesus only ever taught anybody to pray to the Father. How should we pray, Jesus? Say, our Father who is in heaven. The Father is the focus of the praying. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one through whom we pray. That's why even sometimes it's mechanical when we say it, but I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Why am I saying that? Because it's really through Christ that I have gained access to the throne of grace where God the Father sits enthroned, where I'm trying to approach God the Father on the throne, but it's only through Christ. It's only because of the blood of Him that I can approach. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that He's our high priest. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus has this role of being our high priest. The high priest is the one who intercedes for the people. It's been said this way, that if God is here and you people are there, the priest is the one who stands between you and God and intercedes for you on God on your behalf. In the old covenant, in the tabernacle and in the temple, it was only the high priest who could enter the most holy place where the presence of God was, and that only once a year, and he better come with blood. Only one could do that. Jesus is now that high priest. He is the only one who can approach the Father. Because of His earned righteousness, He's able to approach God. We come to God the Father in prayer through Jesus as our high priest, and through Jesus as our mediator, the one who stands between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, or the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who can fill that role. When we pray, we might should think our way through this a little bit. If we consider God and who He is and what's revealed to us, aren't we going to be able to get closer to Him through our praying? One of our prayers is to know God better. So if we want to know God better, what's the Father and the Son, and what's the difference between them according to the Scripture? There's a good thing. There's a good exercise for us in doing that. You know, there's never ever an example of anybody praying to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. There are some examples of prayers to Jesus, I'll tell you about those, but never about the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit, according to this formula, is that the prayers are offered to the Father through the mediation or the high priesthood or the intercession of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we pray. Romans 8:26 tells us, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't even know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He, the Spirit who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit plays His role of empowering us when we're weak to pray. We don't even know how we should pray. And sometimes our prayers are sort of not right, but He intercedes in our behalf and translates them into something that is right. Yeah. That we have to have the Holy Spirit to remove the stupidity of our prayers so that they can come before God. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts in such a way, according to Jesus in John 14, 26, that He's the Helper. The Father will send in My name, and what does the Helper, the Holy Spirit, do? He teaches about everything that Jesus taught. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And in the economy of God, God the Father is at the top, and in many ways, Jesus is said to be the Son because the Son is under the Father. That's the way it's presented, that Jesus is subservient in a way to the Father, although they're all one God. They're all equally God. And the Holy Spirit's job is to testify to the Son and to the Father. There's things that are spelled out to us in the Bible about this. Now, if you can figure out how there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and this hierarchy, but they're all one and equal, then you should write a book. But the Bible says both. Because the Bible says both, it's not like praying to Jesus is ever forbidden in the Bible, or it's said that the Holy Spirit's not God, therefore we shouldn't pray to Him. That's not true. There are, in fact, a couple of places like John, or Jesus Himself in John 14 said, told them that whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Jesus kind of expected that they might ask Him for things in His name, not just ask the Father for things in His name. There's kind of ideas about maybe we could pray to Jesus, right? Stephen, the martyr in Acts chapter 7, verse 49, when they were stoning Stephen, you remember what he called out? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Who's he praying to? He's praying to the Lord Jesus. He's seeing Him in heaven at the right hand of the throne, and he's praying to Him. Are we ever likely to get slapped by God for praying to the wrong person of the Trinity? I don't think so. If I don't pick the right person of the Trinity to pray for, are my prayers just going to fall on the ground and not be heard? Or is God the Father going to say, well, you prayed to me, but this is really your department, Jesus, and so let me transfer him to you? Like, none of that stuff's probably going on. I kind of make a joke out of it, but just for those who would be overly dogmatic about this, I don't think we should be overly dogmatic about this and say, if you pray to Jesus, you're accursed or something like that. But this is instructive. The prayers in the Bible as modeled are almost always given to the Father through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And so as we pray and we think about these things and we consider it, look at what Paul wrote. He's praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is said to have a God that's His God. Didn't Jesus say that? My Father, my God. Okay? And so there's something instructive that maybe we can get here. Sometimes I think that I have this habit, and maybe you do too, that I just shove words and names into my prayers and they just sort of end up being place fillers. I pray and say God and Lord and Jesus and this and that and the other, and they just sort of fill in, and they just sort of roll off my tongue, and I'm not really thinking about it. Is that the way that it appears like Paul's prayer is modeled to us, that he's just not thinking about it? It doesn't seem that way. It seems like it matters who we're addressing. So this is one point about who, that the Father is who is in Paul's sight here. Now, look at the phrase. I want us to look at the two phrases that are here in verse 17. There's a phrase that says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm really thankful that the Lord like shows different people different things so I can read about what they learned, because I never would have gotten this. Okay, think about this. Throughout the Old Testament, what's God known as? God's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or He's called the God of Israel. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Look at what He's called here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's in reference to the covenant promises that were given to Israel through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob. Those are the promises that were given to them and through them. This is a reference to the covenant God. That's why the Israelites were so obsessed about this. Why? Because they're a special people called out from the rest of the nations, that they're a chosen nation by God. They're separate. They're different. God has a special relationship with them through the covenant that he first published in these ways, right? There's these covenant things that go on through Moses and on down the line. This is our God who is the covenant of us. He's our God, the God of Abraham. What does that mean? He made special promises to Abraham. Well, look at how that translates into what we're looking at here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are there not promises made to us under a new covenant to and through the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, there are. Yes, there are. There's a new covenant that we have promises that are different promises. On the one hand, God refers to himself in Exodus 3 when speaking to Moses through the burning bush, saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What was that supposed to make Moses think of? All of those promises that were given to the nation of Israel through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are coming now. That's what it's supposed to make us think of. That's why I think God would say this to Moses through the burning bush. Paul tells us Christians through his prayer right here that this is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the things that are promised through Christ are coming now. All of the promises of the Messiah are here through Jesus. All of these things are coming now because of the new covenant. Luke 22:20, Jesus said, the cup, when he was at the Last Supper, he says, this is the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There's a new covenant that comes. There's something different. Hebrews 8:6 tries to explain it. It says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. His ministry is more excellent than the old ministry, just like the covenant is that he mediates is better than the old covenant, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant, the one with Moses and the Israelites, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. What's the second covenant about? The second covenant is about salvation. The first covenant is about obey and you'll be blessed, disobey and you'll be cursed. That's what the first covenant was about. This is a better covenant. You can't obey, so Jesus will obey for you, and then he will credit his righteousness to you. If you come to him in faith and repent of your own lordship of your own life, that's a better covenant. Under better promises. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is who Paul is praying to in light of, I think, maybe this. There's better promises through Jesus. Not only is it a reminder here about the new covenant through Jesus, it's also a reminder that we serve a living Lord and Savior. Think about Jesus taught in Luke 20. Jesus was teaching, and he was talking in Luke 20, verse 37. He said, and he's talking to the Sadducees at this point who don't believe in the resurrection. He says, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. It's the same scene I just quoted out of Exodus 3. The burning bush, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does Jesus say we should learn from that passage? In Luke 20, 38, he says, he's talking not about the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Yeah. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are with God, and they will be resurrected. They're alive in this way from God's perspective. God is not the God of the dead, but God is the God of the living. Who's more living than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who's more alive in a resurrected body than the Lord Jesus? He's not waiting for his resurrection. His has already come. He's already the first fruits of that. He's already received the promised resurrection. He's the God, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray to the God of that Lord Jesus Christ, the one who already raised him from the dead. We can remember just by this that we are praying to the living God. It makes me think about Hebrews 12. You guys know about Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12 says that we're not approaching God at Mount Sinai with fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, afraid to be there, begging God not to speak to us anymore. But we approach Mount Zion, the city of the living God, where God, the judge of all, dwells, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant with the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is as good as it gets. You can come to the mountain of God, the city of God, where God Himself lives and dwells, and you can do it by faith through prayer right now. Because of this, because He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom He made all these promises to us. He established a covenant that's a better covenant than anything anybody's ever known. It's the best promises ever. This is who we can pray to. Who's Paul praying to? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he say he's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's the Father of glory. This is an interesting thing for Paul to add. You might remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about the verse before this, the two verses before this in verse 15 in Ephesians 1, where it says that Paul was heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. And we talked about this a little bit, the idea of the Lord Jesus, that there's meaning in that. Lord Jesus. Lord is the idea that He's God. He's the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything. Jesus is the Lord God. He's God. Lord. Jesus is His man name. He's not called the Lord Christ here, the Lord Messiah, the Lord Savior. He's called the Lord Jesus, just Jesus. Jesus is just a man's name. The Lord Jesus is the only one that's like this, that He's the God and He's a man, tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. He had to be made like His brothers so that He could be a sacrifice for our sins. He's the man Jesus who got hungry and tired and died on a cross. And here we see this joining, this, here's the term, hypostatic union of God and man, the joining of the two natures, 100% God, 100% man. We see it right there in that one term, that it's faith in the Lord Jesus. We see the joining of these things, that He's the totally unique person, the God-man, the man Jesus Christ. This is, I think, a lot like that, the Father of glory. The Father of glory. God the Father kind of has this two-part character too. And when Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray in Matthew 6:9, He tells them, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is a lot the same. See, He's our Father, and He's to be hallowed. He's the Father of glory. Look at these two names, these two parts of this one name. The Father. This is just the term of the intimate relationship that God has with His people. He doesn't have this relationship with everybody. He's not everybody's Father. Jesus made that clear, that some have their Father as the devil and others have their Father as God. It's an intimate relationship that we, only the Christians, have with God, the eternal creator and sustainer and runner of all things. He's everything that you could imagine. The perfection of all perfections. He's our Father. This intimate relationship. John 16:26, Jesus said, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Who does the Father love? Those who love him. Does he love anybody else? Not this way. No, not this way. Those who believed that Jesus came from God, those are the ones that God loves in this fatherly sort of way. The Father loves you if you're a Christian, not because He has to, but because He wants to. He wants to, and He does it with an adopting kind of a love. Remember this in Ephesians 1:5, just above, He says, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. According to God's will, He's adopted some because He wants to. In love He predestined us to adoption. This is the Father to whom we can pray. This Father, this intimate, we even have a spirit of adoption that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. This, I guess it's sort of like this real, real familiar, comforting sort of a name for Daddy, God. But He is the Father. He's the Father of glory, though. Look at that term, glory. That word is so simple, but you try to get your hands around what it means. Just wrap your mind around glory. When you apply it to God, it's profound. You can't get it. He's the perfection of all perfections. He's perfect in all of His perfections. Everything He is perfect and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present and ever around. He's never had a beginning. He won't have an end. He runs all things. He sustains all things. He knows all things. Is there anything that God doesn't have? No wonder His name should be hallowed. Just hearing the name Father of Glory, we should be so awestruck that when we hear the name of the Father in heaven, we're just set back. He's that awesome. God's that kind of God. In Romans 11... 33, yeah. Romans 11:33, he says, Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How searchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's a start of an explanation about glory as it's ascribed to God. Even the heavens declare the glory of God, according to Psalm 19:1. This kind of returns us back to this first phrase that He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father of glory has so much glory that God the Son glorifies the Father. That right there should settle the matter. God the Son glorifies the Father. The God of glory glorifies this Father of glory. Can you get that? I can't get that. I can sort of say the words, but I'm having trouble getting it. Jesus said over and over again that He came to glorify the Father, that He's giving all the glory to the Father. Should we do any less? He is the Father of glory. And you, Christian, did you know you have the opportunity to approach the Father of glory? To come to that Father as your Father of glory. He can be our Father of glory, just as he was Jesus' Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that in this you'll be considering your prayers. How do you pray? Are you giving God thanks before you make your requests? Do you know even who you're praying for? Are you always praying for yourself and never anybody else? I think I'm guilty of that sometimes. And sometimes if you pray for others, is it just that they would give you what you want, basically? I pray for this guy that he just basically give me what I want. Stop being mean or forgive me or like change this thing or that. Is that the sum total of my prayers? I'm praying for myself, and when I pray for others, I'm just praying that God would make them give me what I want. Do you happen to pray for the Christians for their good? Do you pray for the saints? Do you also pray for the lost? The reason to do all of that. Who are you praying for? I hope you've considered that. Did this strike a chord with you? I should pray as often as God causes me to remember people. Is that something that I want to do? Might I start working on that? And if I've been doing that, might I redouble my efforts to do that? I know some people do that, so praise the Lord. Do you know to whom you're praying? Do you actually take time to consider the God that you're approaching in all of His glory, as much as you can comprehend? Sometimes our prayers are such that like the quick remembering prayers, I'm driving along, I maybe can't quite be as focused as I should be about who am I praying to when I pray for this guy that came to my mind real quick. But do you sometimes stop and consider who you're praying to? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, any one of the hundreds of other names and titles that he's given in the Scripture. Do I ever stop and consider who He is? He's the Father of glory. Do I ever go to the Father of glory? Do I go to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I go to the Spirit of wisdom and revelation? See, all three persons are right here. The Trinity is involved in this prayer. You see that? Paul's praying to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would be sent to give wisdom and revelation? Do I ever consider what's going on or what could go on or how the Bible says it should go on? Who am I praying to and what am I trying to get at? Hebrews 10:19 tells us that we have now, by Jesus, confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Are you confidently entering the holy place through the blood of Jesus? Are you doing that? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 tells us that we should rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do you ever wonder what God's will for my life is? Just search for passages like this. This is God's will for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. The rest of it will get sorted out. You want to know what God's will is? Start here. If you can get to the bottom of this and you can satisfy, rejoice always, and praying without ceasing and giving thanks in all circumstances, if you can do that, then I should try to find out what God's further will for me might be. I might be overstating. There's other places we can find out other things about God's will. But praying like this is certainly His will. If it's God's will for us, we must be diligent to learn how to pray better. We have to take passages like this, like hopefully we did today, and try to figure out how to model ourselves after them. God does want to hear from us. That's why it's His will. He wants it. Will means want. God wants this for us. Don't leave today feeling discouraged, I hope, that you haven't prayed like this, or that you haven't felt like, you feel like you're falling short in this thing, or I don't even think I can pray like this. It sounds like a lot of work. I think that the Christian should want to walk away being encouraged that I could have more, I could have better. And there's more examples just like this one. I can go and explore them and try to figure them out, and I could pray. And I pray that I pray, and I pray that you pray. Pray for yourself and pray for others that we could do this together. I don't want anybody feeling discouraged like I could never do this. I just quit. What are you left with? You're going to be on your own? No praying? No God? No Holy Spirit? No Jesus? You can do it on your own, right? Most of us know that we can't do that. Even if this is the very first time that you've ever considered coming to God in prayer, you've never even tried it before, you never considered yourself a Christian, but this sounds like something like maybe I should give a shot, do it. Take this passage and just use it to pray. If you've never done anything else, just take this passage, open it up, and pray for yourself. Let's do it here. Let's pray together. Okay, look at this passage here. I'm going to pray. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, please give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Enlighten the eyes of my heart, Lord. Teach me how to know the hope which you have called, to which you have called me. Show me your glorious inheritance in the saints. Make me know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. Father, you know I feel so inadequate to pray, and even less adequate to teach about prayer. Lord, I ask you to be the teacher today to help each of us to actually pray to know you more as we ought. Lord, help us to come to you with this confidence that we're said we can have because of the blood of Jesus. Lord, that we can storm your throne of grace, coming to you to thank you for the things you've given and to ask for even more. Lord, I pray that today this would have an effect on each of us, that we would be encouraged to come to you, even for those who have never come to you before. Jesus, I pray this morning that they would see that they could, through you, come to the Father. I ask you to send the Holy Spirit to enlighten their hearts so that they could see that these things might be true for me. I should come to this Father of glory, the one who tells us that we should all pray, that it's His will for me that I should do this. Lord, I pray, please God, open their eyes that they would see it and that they would by this Holy Spirit do it. Lord, help us to do this thing. We need not just to learn more about prayer, but we need to do it, Lord. We need to pray. I pray that you help us. Help us, Lord, in our weaknesses. You said that you would help us in our weaknesses by the Spirit. Please do it today. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus, through His blood, that we can come to your throne. Father, I thank you. Amen.